As you are, let's draw near to the throne of grace. Father in heaven, we are very grateful that we have the scriptures, those words that you have breathed out. We're very grateful that we do not come to a religious book that is myth, that is simply a collection of religious fables. We do not come to a book that is mostly true, but we come to a book that you breathed out, giving an appropriate word through the apostles in the New Testament, through the apostles for men and women, boys and girls living then in the first century. And yet there was a freshness to your book as we come to it. There's a sense in which it is timeless. Its relevance touches the great themes that we face. And we would ask that as we see something of a downturn in our society, as we see the rise of a mocking of Christianity, it's not hard for us to think that open persecution may break out against believers here in the foreseeable future. And our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to take this epistle of Peter, strengthen us. If that which we suffer would only be words, then use this for us. If the suffering that we would face as believers would be something more, where lies would be told against us for righteousness' sake, or that there would be overt physical persecution, the plundering of our goods, may the things that we have learned from Peter here in recent weeks and again this morning be used of you to strengthen our hearts and help us to persevere to the end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to our study this morning with Peter, we remind ourselves that Peter is there in Babylon. He's in Rome as he's writing this epistle. He's writing to suffering, persecuted believers there in the first century. Perhaps some of these have had their homes, their businesses plundered, and they have been banned to the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Some of these very likely have suffered not only verbal words, but even physical persecution. We find that he is writing to those scattered pilgrims. They are strangers in this world. And we see that he makes reference to these that are that can be historically identified, these areas there in Asia Minor. We've seen the major division of Peter's first letter, the obligations of a privileged people. They have been begotten again to a living hope. They are priests before God. They are the stones that are part of the temple of God. They, as believers, are built upon that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are these obligations of a pilgrim people. They are to recognize that this world is not their home, but they are just passing through. And then most recently, we have seen from chapter 3 and verse 13, the obligations of a persecuted people. And we're going to find ourselves still in that section here this morning. There is the direction that in their interaction with those around them, they are in this section, 1 Peter 3:13, to look to themselves and to look to God's will as they suffer, even though they didn't do anything wrong. But they're also to look to their persecutors for opportunities to evangelize. Then we find in the next paragraph, verse 18 through 22, As suffering believers, they are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief example of someone who suffers wrongly. He suffers for things that he never did. But we notice here in verse 18, the suffering of Christ, God wonderfully turns around to the point that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he has all of those fallen angels, hupotasso, falling into rank underneath him. And then as we have come to the opening verses of chapter 4, we've seen this appeal, this invitation, this request that they go on in holiness even though they are persecuted. They can't have this notion of, well, in the midst of, I would be a godly Christian, but because of this persecution, I'm going to have to back off. No, Peter says, as the various motivations, think on your radical transformation. And here in verses 1 through 6, he's saying, look to your holiness of life and be encouraged by considering the radical change that has taken place. Think of your former friend's slander against you. Please don't be drawn back to them. Their accountability and your believing friends and family that are already there in heaven and have eternal life. Now, I want you to notice that as we come to our text here this morning, there is an obvious change of direction. It's not so much about the persecutors. It's not even so much about the example of the suffering Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an inward focus of the people of God enduring persecution. We see it here from the one another's. Our friend, Pastor George McDearman, has been involved in a series on the many one another passages in the New Testament. And I thought that the last time he told me, I thought that he was up to 55 or 56 in this series of the one another duties. And so I checked yesterday and found out that last Lord's Day was his 71st installment on the one another's. The one another's tell us that the focus of the people of God is on themselves. As a suffering, persecuted, perhaps plundered, perhaps literally scattered pilgrim, they are to look to something of their belonging to the spiritual family of the local church, and this is to be a means of help and encouragement to them so that they will persevere in the faith. So, the one another's. And if you don't think that the one another's point to the people of God looking to themselves, I invite you to sit down and talk with our friend, Pastor George McDearman, and perhaps he could convince you otherwise. Come with me then to our passage here this morning as we read 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Come with me, if you would, to see on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, our incentive. Our incentive, our motive, our motivation here from the nearness of the end, our motivation from the nearness of the end. And the first thing that we need to do is to identify that end, the identity of the end. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. This is the end of this present age as we now know it. There was an age, the beginning of the new age that came with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death, the establishing of the new covenant. And the Genevan says here of these verses, the end Peter speaks of is not merely that of each individual, but the end is the entire renovation of the world, as if he said that Christ will shortly come and put an end to all things. It is not strange, therefore, if we are overwhelmed by worldly cares and held in slumber, or if the sight of the present dazzles our eyes, because we do all commonly promise ourselves an eternity in this world. Never, at least, does the end come into our minds. It is the common thinking of the unbeliever that things are just going to continue on and on as they are. So we're being directed that we're not to think of the end of some Jewish community or the end of some individual. It's the end of all things. But now, secondly, I want you to consider the connection of this end. Is this the end of all things? Is it something that Peter just drops into this verse and we don't have any larger context to understand it? Is something that he didn't talk about a lot? Well, come with me and open up your text if you have it there before you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5. We want to start here in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Has there been any hint of the end? Well, look at verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Your family members, your friends that have believed the gospel, who have since died, and it looks like, according to the flesh, they're gone, but they live according to God in the Spirit. But let's back up. Chapter 1 now, verse 4. We have been begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 7, look forward to the last phrase of verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, again, the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, the apocalypsis, the grand and majestic opening up of Jesus Christ in his glory. Or chapter 5 and verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And if we pass on over to his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, you're to be involved in all of these various graces so that you can make your calling and election sure to the end. Verse 11, that an entrance will be applied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3 of 2 Peter in verse 8, God does not count time as we do. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what I am suggesting, what I hope I am demonstrating, is that when Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, that this is merely a part of a recurring theme of the Apostle Peter, that this world is not going on forever. There will come an end, and it is a cataclysmic end, and we need to be ready for that. But now come with me, thirdly, to see the nearness of the end. The nearness of the end. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is right there. It's close by. And it's mentioned here in the perfect tense. It is something that has been brought near in the past, and those results abide. So what does Peter mean? The end of all things is at hand. Now, no dates were given to the apostles. They were urged to be ready at any and all times for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They taught us that the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. The thief doesn't call and ask you if Thursday evening at 1:30 a.m., Thursday morning, 1:30 a.m., would be a convenient time for him to come in through your back door. No, he comes unannounced. That's the whole point. And we must remember that God does not reckon time the same way we do. And that's understandable if you think for a moment that God is an eternal being. His life doesn't go on for 15 years or 65 years. But God's existence goes from eternity past off into the future. And what God is saying through his prophet Peter here is that the end is near. What does he mean? Peter said this almost 2,000 years ago. Can we still trust that the end is near, it is at hand? Well, yes. Because what is being underscored is not a particular length of time, that is, the end is going to be 100 years, the end is going to be 30 years, it's going to be 30 minutes from now. But the point is that in redemptive history, everything that needs to be done has been done. That is objective redemption. Jesus Christ has come. He's taken on our nature. He has lived a perfect life. He has died on the cross. And all of our sins have gone to him. And his perfect righteousness has come to us if we have believed in him. Now there are yet individuals to be saved. But as far as the big things that God needs to do, the things that need to be checked off of God's list before objective redemption is accomplished, they're all ticked off. And God is ready to have his Son to be the judge of the world. And this is why James can say in chapter 5 and verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And Paul can say in Philippians 4 and verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Believers in every age are told that the Lord's return is at hand. It is near. Everything that is necessary,
In redemption has been accomplished. Everything is there. The judge is at the door. God doesn't want us to come out and pick a year that God is coming. God doesn't want us to be picking a month, let alone a day or an hour when He's coming. All of us are to live with the awareness that Christ's coming is imminent. It is impending. It may come at any moment. And if that doesn't satisfy your self-centered view of things, please see how you're coming to it. You're coming at it as someone who has lived for 15 years. You've got a short human existence. But it's this very apostle that is going to tell us that a day is as 1,000 years with the God of eternity. Roman numeral 2. If we've seen our incentive, believers are being persecuted, they are suffering, they may be tempted to give up on the Lord Jesus Christ, but here is an encouragement, don't do it, because things of this world are not going to continue always as they are. The end is at hand. Roman numeral 2, our instructions. Our instructions from the nearness of the end. First of all, A, and there are 4 of these, I believe. Be clear-minded and sober for prayer. Be clear-minded and sober for prayer. Here it is, the last part of verse 7. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. First of all, be clear-minded. Suffering believers need to have biblical truth firmly in the forefront of their minds. They need to be clear-sighted. What if you, as a believer, 2 years from now, are overwhelmed by persecution and suffering, and you say, I'm just going to give it up. It's too much trouble to be a Christian. And then 3 days after you make that decision, lo and behold, there's the trump, and Christ is coming again, and the worlds are renovated, and you ended up on the wrong side. No, be clear-minded. Know that this world is not always going to go on forever. And Peter is requiring a discernment to see the comparative value of things present as opposed to things that are eternal. It doesn't really matter if the Romans have seized your business. It doesn't really matter that you have been sent out to the outskirts of the Roman Empire. But with Paul, we need to think, therefore, do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for the moment, is working for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Be clear-minded as believers. But further, he says in the latter part of verse 7, be sober. And our word is really the opposite of drunkenness. We must keep our minds and our hearts from the numbing influence of worldly excess. And I don't know that Peter is talking about literal drunkenness. But it's like he's saying, you know what it is to have a mind that is under the influence and you're just not seeing things straight. Say, no, be sober spiritually. This word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Peter's already used our word in chapter 1 and verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. You see, it's the way that we're thinking. We can't just be light and glib and going through our existence as if life is just one big party. No, we are to be clear-minded and we are to be sober. Peter uses this word again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And this is a sobering verse. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now put that verse in the context of these first century believers who are suffering for righteousness' sake. Those who are being persecuted, perhaps their goods plundered, they are pilgrims scattered. And Peter says, be careful, the devil wants to use this persecution to overwhelm you so that he can devour you. Be sober. Mental clarity is going to help the persecuted child of God to hang on and to persevere to heaven. You've got to know that however bad your struggle is now, it's not going to go on forever. Whether your struggles are in the relational realm, your struggle, or in the health realm, they're not going to go on forever. And you may feel that you can't hang on any longer as a persecuted believer, as a suffering believer. And Peter says, you better know what is going on. But then, strikingly, and what he is saying here agrees with Paul, for the form, the structure, the actions, the manner of life of this world is passing away. But look back at your text. There it is in the latter part of verse 7. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It is literally for your prayers. And that gives it a little different sense, doesn't it? We can understand this. Be clear-minded. Be sober. But it's almost as though, it is as though, Peter is saying, be clear-minded and be sober because you have an appointment. If you're going in for a job interview, that's not a good time to have a couple of martinis. I don't know if any time is really particular. It's not a good time to have three glasses of wine. And you reason that because of this meeting, I want to have all of my powers about me. And so I'm going to be clear-minded and I'm going to be sober because of that meeting. What does Peter say? You need to be clear-minded and you need to be sober because you have a meeting with the God of heaven. For our prayers. And he puts prayer in the plural. Prayers. And isn't this strange? Lily writes, prayers. Prayers will be your best refuge from the violence of the wicked. Your dearest solace under the bitterness of slander. When the Lord shall come, where would you rather be found than on your bended knees before the mercy seat? Be on your guard against anything that would interrupt the habit or injure the spirit of prayer. Be committed to secret, social, and public prayers. Now, I estimate that in a morning public worship like today, we probably, if we take all the various prayers and put them together, we're probably praying only about 12 or 15 minutes. I might be able to ask one of the young men and they might be able to tell us exactly how many minutes we spend in prayer, how much we spend in the sermon. But if it's 12, if it's 15, if it's out there to 17 minutes, does that really satisfy the requirement of this passage where it is saying you need to be sober, you need to be clear-minded to the end of prayers? We need to be praying, as Lily says, in secret, in social, by which I believe he means families or just brothers and sisters together praying. and then in public prayer as well. But may it stick in your mind, this question. Why did Peter say, be clear-minded and sober for the prayers? Why? And how ought that to impact me? B, the second instruction, the second directive, earnestly love the church family. Here the one another's begin. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Its importance above all things. Lily again. Peter has an immediate eye toward the mutual duties of church members. Therefore, he specifies brotherly love not only as the essential element in all their interaction, but that love itself, exerting a direct and powerful influence in the security and the peace and the prosperity of the household of faith. If we are going to be a biblically ordered church, we certainly cannot have the notion that we're going to be a biblically ordered church. We're just going to pull out the element of love. It wouldn't be much of a church. It wouldn't be a church that any of us would want to be a part of. And you see again the context. Persecuted, plundered, suffering for righteousness' sake, believers, you need to be in the context of a church family that loves you. And if we were persecuted, and if our family had disowned us, if our fathers and mothers had written us out of the will, if we are feeling our isolation in the business community because we are no longer worshiping the emperor, wouldn't we want a place where we belong? Wouldn't we want those who wrap their arms and their hearts around us and say, you are one of us? And it's not just a love that is something of a show. Well, I did my little love thing. At least, you know, we put the best construction on it. It kind of looked like love. But the word here that is used in its intensity, have a fervent love, it's a word that a Greek historian uses to describe a horse that is in its full gallop. When you lay the reins down and you crack the whip a couple of times and those hooves are thundering, that's what our love is to look like. We may say, well, I want to be a part of a loving... Do you love like that horse runs? And that's our standard. But you can see, can't you? If you or I were that persecuted, estranged, suffering believer, and if somebody is loving us like a horse in the full gallop, I think we'd feel it. I think we'd be encouraged by it. What a comfort for these to know I'm hated by these that hate Jesus Christ and they've done all these hurtful and actually murderous things against me. But I belong. I belong to Bunyan's little group of great heart and faint hearted. That little group that is limping on together to the celestial city. They may limp, but they love me. They love me like a horse galloping. Thirdly, see the directive. Practice gracious hospitality toward the church family. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is literally the love of strangers. Vaughan writes, one must remember that respectable inns were almost non-existent in the Roman world, hence the need for Christians to open their homes to one another. This also accounts for the frequency with which the New Testament enjoins Christians to practice hospitality. Lily writes, there was a peculiar adversity of the times when it often happened that the old bonds of family and society being sundered or a general persecution arising because of the word, private Christians found themselves, like their leaders, without any certain dwelling place. Literally, and in every sense, scattered sojourners. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus where, in the day of judgment, we have the picture of Matthew 25, and believers are commended for having shown love to the Lord Jesus? And some believers taken back by that and they say, "Well, Lord, when was it that I showed you this kind of kindness?" And Jesus will respond, the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, one another, you did it to me." But we recognize, and anybody who has done a lot of hospitality would probably recognize, that hospitality is subject to abuse by guests lacking sensitivity. "Why, this is just what you do. You just always, we walk in on Sunday afternoon and there is food. And things are relatively clean. And the bathroom's always immaculate. It's just what you do. It's just what happens. You have a church meeting in your house. I guess it just happens." That's why there's this little closing directive at the end, without grumbling. Without grumbling. You see the realism of the Bible? This is an external act, the hospitality, that is to be done with the right internal disposition, without grumbling, with a happiness to help out one another, even though someone is going to stretch it a little far. Somebody may decide that they're going to take a 6-week trip across the United States and they're going to stay at this home of a believer and this home of a believer and this home, and look at all the money that they saved on the hotels. That happens. But do it without grumbling. In hospitality, it's important because here's the opportunity for heart-to-heart conversations on our deepest needs. There's something valuable and important. It's a means of grace for us to gather together, for us to pray together, for us to hear the Word of God. But it's also a means of grace for us to be in someone's home, or at least to be in a restaurant together, for us to have face-to-face, heart-to-heart interaction. That's called fellowship, and it's one of the four means of grace listed there in Acts 2, isn't it? And that hard work of hospitality, having the bathroom as they are, having the table, having the stuff in the refri, having the oven remembered to be turned on, the timer set, all of those things, they happen to the end that there can be fellowship, and it is a means of grace. In fact, I ask you, which is more important? The work of growing in grace that takes place in this room, or the growth in grace that takes place around our tables or in our living room or at that restaurant together? Well, it ought not to be a choice. Let's say both and. Let's use all of the means of grace that God gives to us. And how do you suppose that hospitality, promoting face-to-face, heart-to-heart conversations, would be beneficial to someone whose goods had been plundered? And they're being persecuted, and they're being told by family and work associates, "We hate you, and we wish that you were dead." Well, If that had happened to me, I might rather be asked into someone's home and to have someone show to me that they value me, that they want me in their home. And they want me to open up with the troubles in my heart so that they can bring the Word of God to bear on those issues. There's a connection, isn't there? But now, fourthly, D, use individual gifts. Use individual gifts to serve the church family. Here we are in verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies. I've got six little statements that very quickly I hope that we can get something from these two verses. Spiritual gifts are grace gifts. Charisma, the gift, the spiritual gift, is very closely related to charis. They are grace gifts. Grace gifts flow out of God's grace. Spiritual gifts show their source as being in God, gifts that come from the grace of God. But then notice as well the latter phrase there of verse 10, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You've got the charisma, the gift. You've got the charis, the grace. Spiritual gifts will demonstrate something of the richness and the variety and the beautiful harmony of these abilities which come from God. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And here grace is not so much the favor of God shown to sinners in saving them, but here is the grace of God showing favor and kindness and the giving of abilities to those who were rebel sinners against him. Spiritual gifts are grace gifts. Secondly, spiritual gifts are given to every believer as each one has received a gift. Here is Peter's assumption. Each has something to contribute. We are part of the body and therefore we are interdependent. We need one another. There are lists of spiritual gifts in Romans 12, another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the lists do not exactly cover the same, they're not the same words or same gifts are necessarily listed there. It's a hint that those lists are more suggestive. Listen to Lily. Peter was addressing the whole body of the faithful, and he supposed that each one had a gift of some kind or other. The rule applies even to natural endowments, which are indeed the gifts of God at first and become doubly his gifts when quickened and sanctified by the breath of the new life. If someone by nature and constitution is given a disposition that is more of a leader looking out and seeing this and connecting, then when God saves the individual and then those natural gifts are sanctified, then let's not refuse to call that somehow a spiritual gift or a spiritual giftedness. Whatever, in fact, a man has of faculty for doing good and edifying the church, that may be properly called his gift. Though in apostolic phraseology, the name especially designates the extraordinary influence of the Holy Spirit in which also the baptized generally share. Spiritual gifts are given to every believer. Thirdly, spiritual gifts are a sacred trust. Latter part of verse 10, as good stewards. A steward is the trusted slave that is put in a position of managing the estate for the master. You see how that relates to us? God gives to you and me spiritual gifts. They're not your own. They come from God. And you and I are to be stewards. We don't really own it in and of ourselves. It's come from God. Fourthly, Spiritual gifts are to benefit other believers. Minister it to one another. Deacon it to one another. Be involved in table service for one another. A steward is responsible to use his gift in service, lowly service of the rest of the body. We think of Jesus, where he washed the dirty feet of the disciples. Fifthly, spiritual speaking gifts are to communicate God's truth. Verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If someone has a measure of ability to effectively communicate God's word, when that individual is to be communicating God's word, let him communicate the oracles of God. We don't want his opinion. We don't want him to treat the word of God as something less than what it is. If he speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Sixthly, spiritual serving gifts. Now the word for deacon comes in again, the common word for lowly service. Spiritual serving gifts are to depend on God's strength. If anyone ministers, and it's like Peter is dividing the gifts. Some of the gifts are speaking gifts. Some of the gifts are perhaps more up front. Well, you better be sure that if you're up front, that what you're bringing to the people of God is the word of God. And then, for this other division of service gifts or action gifts, where we're showing hospitality, and we got to peel the potatoes, and we got to scrape the outer edge off the carrots, and we got to do all this stuff, and the bathroom's got to be, and what about the living room? In those service gifts, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So six, spiritual serving gifts are to depend on God's strength. If anyone ministers, serves, or deacons, then let him do it in the strength that God supplies. I don't know if I can keep doing hospitality twice a month or even once a month or three times a month. I don't know if I can keep serving at the Easter brunch or the ladies' tea or the ladies' Bible study. Well, on your own, you probably can't. And that's why Peter says, if you're involved in these service type of ministries, in serving gifts, then make sure that you are depending on the strength of God. I think our version has it as the ability which God supplies. It's really the strength which God supplies. And it's not that we let go and let God, but it is as though we say, Lord, I need help. I need help to get my hands doing the right thing. And even more than that, Lord, I need help to get my mind in the right direction. Because I've got a little bit of a grumbling spirit. I'm doing it. And I'm going to do it with a smile. And nobody's ever going to know what's really bubbling up in my heart. With the strength that the Lord supplies. And how will the spiritual service be of help to suffering, persecuted, plundered, or beaten disciples? You're teaching them the truth of God. You're ministering to them with the strength that God gives to your hands and your feet and to your heart and your mind. Spiritual service to the persecuted will be a tremendous help to them. I'm loved. I'm cared for. And God will use your hands and your arms and your mouth, bringing the truth of God to them in their persecution, in their hour of greatest suffering. What a privilege to think that here is ready to faint. Here's ready to halt, whatever Bunyan's names that he's given. And in their particular crisis, here they are at their worst point in all their existence. And you're a part of the local church that ministers grace to them and helps them to hang on for another day, another month, and they make it to heaven. Yes, it's up to God. Yes. But God works through means. And that's why Peter gives this direction. Spiritual service. Then even by the persecuted. Just because you're persecuted doesn't mean that you can't be holy, verses 1 through 6. And just because you're persecuted doesn't mean that your spiritual gift goes on the shelf and no longer are you needed in the life of the church. No. Get your eye off of yourself and serve the people of God and see how that has something of an ennobling strength to your own heart and mind. Remember Spurgeon? Speaking to Mrs. Spurgeon, and she says, I wish I could give one of these, I think it was lectures to my students, one of these to every minister in all of England. And Spurgeon says, well, why don't you do it? And then Mrs. Spurgeon, as an invalid, starts the pastor's book ministry. And every 2 weeks, boxes of books would be shipped out by rail to various needy men throughout the British Isles. And he speaks of how that helped her to get her mind off of her own suffering and doing something for the glory of God. Lightened her step. Roman numeral 3. Our intention. Our incentive. The day of the Lord, the end of all things, is at hand. The instructions. And now our intention in light of the nearness of the end. Latter part of verse 11. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Very simply, A. Glory and dominion belong to Jesus Christ eternally. Glory and dominion belong to Jesus Christ eternally, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is where everything is going to end. The glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son, the glory of God the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:22, we've just been reminded of this. The suffering Jesus, the one who suffered for things he didn't do wrong, 3:18, is in 3:22, gone into heaven at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, as this epistle ends, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the word of God is going to come true. It's true right now. You and I cannot add anything to God's essential glory. It's there. God's great work of creation. We read it in Revelation 4, didn't we? It brings glory to God. To him belong glory and honor and strength. And then Revelation 5, we come to the end of it. And it's worthy as Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Glory and honor, dominion belong to Jesus. But now finally, B, you must want glory and dominion for Jesus Christ now. You must. It's God's requirement of all that he has made. What is the true desire of the child of God? That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We cannot add to God's essential glory there in heaven, but we can pick up our banners and wave to the glory of God to increase God's reputation among our fellow men. And how expansive is the desire of the believer for God's glory through Jesus Christ in all things. Kind of wipes out this idea of compartments in our religious or Christian experience. This part of the week, I'm a believer. This part of the week, I'm something very different. In this part of my life, I give that to God. But this area and this area and this area, God, keep your hands off. Now, the heart of the true believer is that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In everything that I say and everything that I do, may God be glorified all of my life. If I must suffer, may God be glorified. If I must go through a breakdown in relationships and be betrayed, may God be glorified. The way that I intensely love my church family and promote harmony and unity for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. The way that I open my home, or at least open my heart. The way that I prepare a meal to promote fellowship as a necessary means of growing in grace for the glory of the manifold grace of God. The way that I view myself as Christ's trusted slave, using my gifts for the benefit of my church family, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This final point says, you must want glory and dominion for Jesus Christ now. His glory, His dominion, that's His rule. Christ, I want you to rule my life. Now, I would not be surprised by what someone under the sound of my voice would say, or what? What if I don't want to have glory and dominion come to Jesus Christ now? Well, what do you think is going to happen? Philippians 2 tells us that even those who refuse now, God will bend their neck and bend their knees and constrain everyone to confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And if you won't bend your neck now, God is telling us He will bend your neck then and constrain from your heart that confession of faith. And then you will be banished to the outer darkness where there is that inconsolable weeping and the grinding of the teeth in a pathetic, never-ending anger against God. But it need not be so. Want His glory and dominion now. Let's pray. Father, we are glad for the peace, the stability that we know, that we may come together as believers and study Your Word together. We're very grateful for the privilege of being able to look at the flow of 1 Peter and see how it moves from paragraph to paragraph, to see the connections of thought. Lord, there's a real blessing in this. We may just drop down on some of these verses and study it and fail to see its connection to the context.
But here they are, suffering believers. And having been urged to look out for opportunities of evangelism, having been urged to look to the example of Jesus Christ and his suffering, who was then glorified, having been urged to be godly in their own living and to look at these reasons why, they're urged to minister to one another. And Father, we pray that for ourselves as a church, that phrase would become more and more precious and valuable to us. One another. One another. We pray, Lord, that good would be accomplished in homes this afternoon, and that we would have a deep appreciation for those who open their doors and graciously spread their tables, that we may fellowship, that we may hear of your truth as we interact, that we may see the expressions that we are mutually important to one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.